You cannot, and you know it as well as I do, get into Daniel without bumping up on some of the biographies and familiarities that come along with studying about the kings of Judah. Because it's just natural. Because Daniel, of course, being a POW or being essentially a captive from the nation of Judah at the time when Babylon invaded, there is, of course, a lot of association with some of the kings of Judah at that time during Daniel's life. And so in so doing, I kind of bumped up on, as we've already kind of covered in Daniel chapter 1 a little bit, with respect to the life and rule and reign of Josiah. Remember him? King Josiah. Really a great king. As a matter of fact, he and another king called Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, of all things, because Ahaz was a pretty bad dude. I mean, not tough, just bad. He was a bad, bad guy, evil guy, married to Jezebel, if you remember. But he had a son, Hezekiah, and Hezekiah turned out to be okay. Imagine that, you know. And unfortunately, there were bad kings and good kings, mostly bad in Judah, as we well know. But in Josiah's case, he was a good king. And I want to bring your attention back over here to 2 Chronicles for a moment, because I want to review Josiah and acquaint you with a bit of the things that he did and how he did it, the passion he expressed, the and consequent example that he showed as a result of what he did. And we're going to then take it a little bit further, and you'll see I'll make a turn on you here about midway through this presentation to try to draw some association, pragmatic association, with each and every one of us in our Christian walk today in the 21st century. There's a lot to learn about Josiah, and there's a lot to be certainly acquainted with in regards to just what it took for him to do what he did in terms of the good deeds, the good changes, the good modifications that he brought to the nation of Judah, especially after the ruling and reigning of a guy named Manasseh. Because Manasseh was another bad dude. And he ruled and reigned for about 55 years and took Judah, the nation of Judah, the last remaining representation of any organization of the nation of Israel, because we know the 10 tribes went into exile about 100 plus years before under the arm and the hand of the Assyrians. And as a result, Manasseh, after 55 years of his rule, took Judah in the same direction, compounding that direction in many respects to evil, and as a result, made it so bad that God, quite frankly, found it hard to find mercy. And in spite of, regardless of, Josiah's goodness and his uprightness and the effort that he exercised to attempt to try to revisit a righteous element into the social system of Judah, God said, and you're going to see some interesting things with regards to God's affirmative action that he still took in spite of Josiah's reforms that he attempted to implement. But I want to go back to 2 Chronicles 33 just to let you know, first of all, Manasseh, verse 1, was 12 years old. Get a load of this. A 12-year-old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And you can read down through here. I would strongly recommend that if indeed you want to find out how evil Manasseh was, you can certainly read chapter 33 here and the associated chapters in 2 Kings to make that determination on just what he did. But in a thumbnail sketch, he was involved in everything from witchcraft to pagan worship to the abandonment of all of God's laws and replacing them with all kinds of nefarious, ugly, evil, and wicked behaviors that he promoted within the society and social structure of Judah at that time, and for 55 years took that nation down into the toilet. and made God very angry and disappointed, quite frankly, with their behavior as a nation of people, and as a culture representing of all things what he wanted to be represented by, or by who he wanted to be represented by. But you can read here all the things that he did in regards to chapter 33. But in chapter 34, for the sake of time, I want to jump into Josiah. Because now that you have this idea of how evil Judah was and the trends that it was going in, and it was going in many evil and wicked trends, the trajectory of the nation was in a decline. It was going down. As far as God was concerned, they were abandoning him and getting further and further and further away from him. So that, obviously, brethren, you can begin to see that a contrasting movement, a reform initiative that would be even thought to be implemented into a social structure of tens of thousands of people at this time, if not millions scattered throughout the hills of Judea, would not be an easy thing to do. Wouldn't you agree? Because we're seeing it already, aren't we? We live in the United States of America, and with what we've seen in terms of the corruption that has been revealed and essentially illustrated by virtue of some of the contrasts that we have been privy to now due to certain disclosures that shouldn't have been made but were made by certain individuals and or sources that have made us aware of things that were going on that usually you have to have top security and clearance to find out, we now know. And guess what? Shame on us as a nation in many respects with regards to what we've been involved with. The corruption in our government today is tantamount. It is in almost every facet and segment of our governmental structure, including our law enforcement agencies. No different than Judah. No different than the 10 tribes prior to them. As a matter of fact, all Judah did was repeat what the 10 tribes did and followed the wayward sister, as the Bible characterizes Judah to do. And that's what Judah did. But now here comes Josiah. And get this, he's 8 years old. That's as old as my grandson. 8 years old. And he's ruling Judah. Whoa. And look at this. This is amazing. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2. Walked in the ways of David his father, because he came down from that line, and declined neither to the right nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, he was 16 years old now. He's a teenager. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, 16, he began to seek after God of David, the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. At 20 years old, he took the bull by the horns and said, enough is enough. We're going to clean house. We're going to wipe it all clean. And we're starting over, a 20-year-old. You talk about courage. You talk about vision. You talk about stamina and affirmation, commitment, dedication. This guy had the eye of a tiger, brethren, against evil. Against evil. There was nothing that was going to essentially get by him based on where they were going and what was happening and what he grew up with prior to those opportunities he had in becoming king of Judah when Manasseh was ruling the roost. He now is taking initiatives to change things. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, verse 8, 18th year, that adds to 8 is how old? 26. He's 26 years old now. He's in his mid-20s. He's in his mid-20s. When he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, and the governor of the city of Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And he sets out to repair and to rebuild, basically, the temple. Remember, Ahaz had, in many respects, he had the temple all boarded up. He couldn't even get in it. He had it all boarded up. It wasn't even able to be accessed. But at any rate, in verse, dropping down here for the sake of time, verse 16, Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they are doing it. Now, what was going on here is they were rebuilding this temple, remodeling it, basically, bringing it back up to snuff, repairing it. They had a lot of contractors in there and so on. And they stumble across the book of the law that had not necessarily been what you could say as well publicized for many, many decades in most likely a case in lieu of Manasseh's attitude toward God. Verse 17, and they have gathered together the money to pay these guys and so on, dropping down to verse 18. Then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, gave me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Shaphan was a scribe, and he had jurisdiction and was had a certain element of responsibility and oversight. So he gets the book from Hilkiah, the priest, who found the book in the temple. He brings it in 19 now. Verse 19, came to pass, when the king heard the words of the law, he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim and Shaphan and Abdon and the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in the book. And this prophetess named Huldah, in verse 22, we find, says something with regards to now the price that needs to be paid. She says in verse 23, she answered them, this prophetess, Huldah, and says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man that sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. They had groves of very big phallic symbols, of which Josiah tore them down. They had homosexuality that you can read about in 2 Kings, which is a parallel account of this whole thing, where Josiah went into that area, that neighborhood, which was right around the temple area, by the way, and he completely cleaned house in that area. Got rid of all the Sodomites, it says, in 2 Kings. Cleaned house. He was on a roll. He was on a mission. He had the eye of a tiger. No evil was going to be dealt with in Judah anymore. He was committed. And very passionate and very compelled to accomplish this mission. And it continues here as we see where God is telling essentially through this prophetess, he's telling Josiah what he's going to do, basically. And this message was going to be taken back and explained to the king with clarity, of course, so that he could understand the fact that God was not at all amused at Judah at this point. But he goes on here in verse 25, picking up where we left off. Therefore, my wrath, about halfway through verse 25, therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall be not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, Josiah, I'm taking Judah out. But as far as Josiah is concerned, the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say to him. This is the message I want to take you to take back to Josiah. You take this back to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, you did humble yourself before God. When you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and you humbled yourself before me and did rend your clothes and you wept before me, I have even heard you. I heard you, says the Lord. You got my attention. I'm moved. You've touched me. Wow. I want you to resonate with that, brethren. Josiah was on a mission to clean house in the midst of a dominant, I can't even describe to you how dominant of an evil environment Judah was at this time. Totally engrossed in pagan worship, sexual deviance, disrespect toward the Almighty God in every way, shape, and form you could imagine. Perversions galore in every nook and cranny of the culture of Judah. And here comes this 8-year-old, 16-year-old, 26-year-old saying, mount up, we're taking this place back. It's not going to go on like this. We're going to stop. But you know what? We're reading here, God was pretty set in his ways. But he respected Josiah. He respected the effort. And he gave a personal message to Josiah. Even in and amongst the evil, though God's mind was not going to be changed with what he had planned to do to Judah, the fact of it was, regardless of the evil that Josiah was surrounded by, Josiah was able to win God's favor in spite of it. He says here, as we read on, in verse 27, we read all that. Verse 28, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king the word, and then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah and in the inhabitants of the Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people and the great and the small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before God to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then proceeds to talk about, of course, as we know, the holy days and so on. And then, unfortunately and sadly, things change, and we will be picking that up, of course, as we go into the book of Daniel, and again rehashing some of what God ended up doing after Josiah passed, and consequently what ended up happening to them with the captivity in Babylon. Point being in all this, brethren, as pointed out over here, and I want to turn your attention real quickly over to 2 Kings, Josiah was courageous in the face of evil, and he had no sense of compromise. He was very much committed, and he was very much dedicated to doing what was the right thing to do after he was brought to understand what was indeed God's desires and God's law in the clarity that he understood after his scribe brought that information to him, and then, of course, after he had the information brought to him by the prophetess. Chapter 24, 2 Kings. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. Jehoiakim rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and the Syrians and the Moabites and, of course, Ammon and Judah to destroy it. And according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants, the prophets, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight. Why? Look it. Because of Josiah? No. Because of Manasseh. That evil guy who ruled for 50-some years, in addition to Ahaz before him, who ruled for 29 years. There was a reprieve, of course, with Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz. And Hezekiah was a good king. But when Manasseh came on the line after that, for 55 years, as I mentioned before, I won't belabor the point, he took Judah down into the very pits and depths of a very sinful nation. And here it says, surely the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. God was affirmative. There are consequences. And we are all held accountable. And this message throughout your Bible, brethren, even in the 21st century Christian mentality and psyche, is something that we all need to understand. We are held accountable. God does have certain expectations on all of us. Josiah, and I want you to get this, because not unlike Josiah, we too are surrounded by evil. Are we not? Are we not all in this metaphor, in some respect, nations of Judah, spiritual Jews, walking amongst a very neo-pagan, heathenistic, humanistic, secular system? Wherever we go, I don't care if you go to Russia, I don't care if you go to Tibet, or you go to Japan, or the Philippines, whether you go to South America or Africa, Canada, Alaska, Australia, New Zealand, doesn't matter where you go. This world is saturated with demonic influence up to its eyeballs, and it's getting deeper. It's getting deeper. And the forces are becoming more obvious in the minds and hearts of people by virtue of the irrational behavior we see manifested every night on our television boob tubes, as they would say. With the news stories that we have, the debates that go on when people get on the television and they debate the rights and the wrongs, the lefts and the rights, the alt-rights and the alt-left perspectives, you know, all these things. It's almost as though it's no longer civil. It's all emotional. They lose their tempers. They get personal. They insult. They break things. They kill people. All kinds of things are happening. We are surrounded by a very violent and a very evil committed system. And we find ourselves, in many cases, faced with the same set of circumstances that Josiah found himself facing. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. This association of Josiah's attitude and his affirmative approach toward facing off with evil is something that all of us could learn from. The courage that that young man expressed at the age of 16, at the age of 26, and to take upon him to do the changes, to implement, to deploy the changes, to try and turn a whole culture of people, tens of thousands, if not millions, scattered over the hills of Judea, and to completely eradicate the groves of these great phallic symbols that were grown up, these piles where they would literally burn human beings and sacrifice their babies to Molech. I mean, it was bad. And God was upset over it. And today we've got, do we not? We kill babies by the tune of millions every year. And if you add the world, we call it abortion. Well, it wasn't much unlike offering your kids to Molech. It's just that we don't have a Molech and we don't have a fire. We just have forceps or different drugs to dissolve the what they call a fetus that they claim is not even human, when in fact, as we all know, is absurd. But the reality of it is, brethren, we are surrounded, much like Josiah was, by evil. And here in James, we have some things that I believe need to be considered as we face off with this evil. James chapter 1 and in verse 13, we break into the context. First of all, let's lay this down in understanding a premise in dealing with the world around us. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man. But every man and woman, that's what that means, every human being is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. It's not God that does it. Oh, God made me do it. Why did God allow that? You ever hear people say that? Why did God allow that? Why me? He should have looked out for me. No. Remember, tests and trials are opportunities for growth, brethren. If we look at them as opportunities to grow and we use those as positive reflections to learn something from, to make us stronger through our internalization and actualization of the event, guess what? We should be able to come out on the other side a bit stronger, knowing full well where our priorities ought to be. And really the main lesson that all of us are learning through life, is it not? That the kingdom of God is first and foremost in all of our lives. And that death should have no reign over us. The fear of death should not be fearful in our lives. We should learn to embrace the rest after a long, hard life of battling evil in a society that hates our guts for what we represent. Once we get to that point and we're not fearful of death, guess what? We've just released ourselves of bondage, because death has no bondage on us. And what James is saying here is, look, keep this in perspective. God has nothing to do with your failures in that regard as far as you're being tempted. He says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. This is verse 14, chapter 1, book of James, and enticed. Then, when lust conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. It's just the metrics is common knowledge. Jesus said, look, everything starts in a thought. Remember? Matthew? What's he saying? You know, he didn't do away with the law. He came to make the law more binding. He taught us that it is in the thoughts, actually, that we, in hating, are actually killing. In looking at a woman with lust in our heart is actually already committing adultery. I mean, those are, you're screwing it down a little bit tighter here, making it very affirmative that you need to grasp it, that is the sin in our lives, when it's in our thoughts, and immediately recognize, resist, and replace. The three R's. Recognize, resist, and replace. Boom. You think of something, something pops in your head, you know it's not right, boom. Think of something else. Look somewhere else. Turn on a radio. Change a channel. Throw the book down, whatever it may take, but change the subject. You know, recognize, resist, replace. Boom, boom, quick. Don't play with the enticement. Don't play with the lust. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's begotten us with this word so that we might be able to understand how to combat the evil we're surrounded by. Josiah grasped and finally understood and comprehended what he needed to do after the law was read to him. In our conversion process, as we walk through the daily course of our lives and we keep a steady habit of intake of this information and knowledge, hopefully it's kept first and foremost in our eyes, so that when those temptations entice, guess what? We stop. Why? Because we're honorable. Because we have integrity. Because we are true to our God. Why? Because he means everything to us. Because this too will pass. Everything passes. You know, even your marriage will pass. Now, that's not to say you might not work with your mate in the millennium or in God's kingdom. I'm not discounting that. But for all intents and purposes, the marriage that you had in this physical life is over from that standpoint. Everything in this physical world, material world, brethren, has a limitation. And the real spirituality of life is to recognize that this life really is not what it's rated or made out to be compared to what we have on the other side, what we have on the other side of the threshold. Even Paul said, remember Romans 8? Remember Romans 8? He says, I reckon, remember that? I reckon that the problems and trials of this world are not even worthy to be compared to what God has for us in the afterlife as spirit beings in his kingdom. And so here we continue to read, and he says here in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of a man works not righteousness of God. Your anger, you got to manage that anger. Anger does no good. You want to get something done? Try to communicate with people and keep them neutral. Once an individual goes defensive on you, you've lost them. You've lost them. These debate programs, commentary programs, sometimes I get so frustrated because all it is good show. It's good TV. It tries to capture ratings. And sometimes it's so annoying and so mind unsettling because it ends up with nothing more than arguing and yelling and going back and forth, banning back and forth. Nobody's listening. Nothing's getting done. No solution is being arrived at. No point is being accepted in a common fashion for the better good of the greater whole. That doesn't even exist. It's all about you agreeing with me. And you, it's all about me agreeing with you. You know? And it's a constant fight in that respect. And it does get annoying in many regards if indeed you really truly are sincere about trying to solve problems. So he goes on here, wherefore, lay apart all the filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I mean, if this stuff means something to you, then live it. Live it. Josiah, once he found the vision and he got wired and was definitely understanding what he was reading, that comprehension compelled him, drove him, ignited passion in him to not tolerate evil or contrariness to what God represented. There's a lot to learn from the life of Josiah, in his frame of mind, and the way he took evil on head on as king of Judah. Here, we continue to read, and he says, be a doer, verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, like looking in a mirror. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man He was. Oh, yeah, I'm here at Sabbath services. This is a good thing. I'm here sitting warm in a seat. I'm here, yeah, reading my Bible. I got it on my lap. I'm looking at the words. Yep, I'm listening. Yep, I got it down pat. Then we get in our car. We break the laws. We go down here. We do this. We do that. We kick the cat at home, you know, figuratively speaking. And as a result, end up forgetting everything that we just heard. Because when we're away from here, it's not here. And if we close this up during the week, I always get a kick out of somebody saying, hey, where's my Bible? Oh, you haven't seen it all week and it's Friday, see? Where's my Bible? You know what that tells me? You haven't been studying. But the reality of it is, if you're not, guess what? You're only hurting yourself. You're only hurting yourself. You need to drink in some words every day, you know. Shame on us if we don't have a favorite part in the Bible by now. If you've been with God, walking with God for any length of time, you should have a favorite verse. You should have maybe a couple favorite chapters, a couple favorite books. You should have some really good favorites already. I've got some favorites. They're my secrets. But I've got some favorites. Over the past few decades I've been spending time with God, I have grown to really appreciate certain words in here that I find great solace, encouragement, and help with. And when I'm down and out, you know what? I go to them. I went to them when I was in business because they were motivational statements to me to keep on keeping on. Because sometimes I was the only one that was keeping on. And it was me and God. And I'm sure there's times when it's only you and God. And if you don't have that kind of relationship, brethren, with God, especially if you've been with God for any length of time, shame on you for not taking the time. Because if you're taking the time, you're going to be growing in the Word. And you're going to be growing in affection for the Word. And consequently, hopefully, the next metric of that is its influence in you to change the behavior of which is what conversion's all about. That's what conversion is. This is all about not just changing our mind, but changing our frame of thinking, how we digest information, and then translate that change of information into different behavioral patterns. That's not the easiest thing to do, no more than it was for Josiah to change a culture in his day. But guess what? We need to have the attitude of Josiah and say, bring it on, because we're going to clean house. We're going to do this right and do the best we can in getting close and staying close to God. He says here in verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doings, in his deeds. He'll be blessed in his doings. And if any man among you seem to be religious, I like this, because this now begins to divide the men from the boys. This is conversion, brethren. It's not knowing prophecy. It's not knowing different doctrines. This is conversion right here. And what James is trying to drive at here is that the commitment, the dedication, and the resolve to be different will come out and be fostered best when one is actively involved in giving from one's life. And you know what one's life is defined as? One's time. Time is your life. Where do you spend your time? Because where you spend your time is going to tell you the legacy of your life. And the amount of events or results in your life will define your legacy of who you are. Not what you say, not what you intend, not what you think, it's what you do that defines you. And where you spend that time is very important. And here's where James is talking about. He says, if a man seem to be religious, you claim to be religious, and bridle not his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world. What's that about? That's about where you spend your time. Spending your time taking somebody fishing. Spending your time sitting in a hospital room encouraging somebody who's bedridden. Making a phone call, even if you don't know the person, and say, you know what, I was asked to specially pray for you. I don't know you, but my name is such and such. I attend the such and such church congregation. And I just want to let you know what, I'm praying for you. You know how encouraging that is for somebody? To get that kind of a call out of the blue from somebody they don't even know. And the only commonality, the only common connection I've got is the Holy Spirit between me and you. Between me and you. All other things are to the side. And I'm calling you because you know what? I care. I care about you. You don't know me. I'm just calling. I'm Bill Watson. My family laughs at me when I say, hey, I'm Bill Watson. I'm Bill Watson. Hey, that's what you do. You go up and introduce yourself to him, somebody. And you go ahead and move from there and see where it goes. But at any rate, the Bible continues on here, James does, and he says here in verse 8 in chapter 2, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. You do well. Wow. Okay. Again, this is all about action. This is all about doing things. It's about spending your time. This is the royal law. You do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Verse 9 now, chapter 2, book of James. But if you have respect to persons and you commit sin, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. Well, I don't steal, so I'm a good guy. Well, I commit adultery, but I don't steal, so I'm all right. Oh, I lie, but at least I don't steal, so I'm okay. But some people think that way. Some people think that way. They try to rationalize. We're great rationalizers, are we not? We can rationalize anything in most cases. If you give yourself enough time and enough objects to rationalize and build off of, there's a good opportunity that you may try and successfully justify certain behaviors and actions that are definitely contrary to God. But because somehow you skew the facts, you're able to, as they call it, tap dance your way out of the situation. And we're pretty good at that as human beings. In some cases. But at any rate, he goes on here and he says, for he that says, verse 11, do not commit adultery, and this is my point that I just made, also do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and so do, verse 12, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Keep that in mind when you're about ready to make a judgment on somebody. Keep that in mind when you're about to assess somebody and label them X or label them Y or label them this, that, or the other thing. Be careful, because with what you judge, so you too will be judged with that same litmus test or litmus paper. He goes on here, for he shall have judgment without mercy. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he's got faith and no works, can faith say him? Well, I believe Jesus Christ. Just believe on the Lord, you shall be saved. Yeah, well, there's a certain element of truth to that, but that's not all there is to it. You know it as well as I do. You got to believe on the Lord in order to be saved, of course. And that goes without saying. But there is more to it. God does indeed have expectations, and God is indeed holding us accountable for not necessarily what we say, although that's part of it too, but what we do. That's how we're being defined. How well are we doing? Or are we just hearers of the law? And so he goes on this whole thing with regards to this comparison of circumstances that he launches into. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute, daily food has needs, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace and be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which they are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. Being alone, you, yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by. my works. Or as I've often said, by my behavior. My faith should compel me to do better and to manifest better things. He goes on here in verse 19, you believe that there's one God? Well, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you, O vain man, know that your faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, of course he was. Seest you how faith wrought with his works, and by the works was the faith made perfect or made whole or made complete or was validated? You know, it's one thing to say, I believe, but then do nothing. When you see a need and you just walk away. What James is trying to say here is you should feel compelled to do what you've got to do or resist. It can go that way too. Because resisting is doing, depending on the context of what you're contending with, of course. It all is defined as doing. Resistance is doing, as well as overtly doing something for good. So you've got to use judgment, you've got to use wisdom, you've got to exercise proper assessment on the circumstances you're faced with to make a determination on what the right action is. Resist or to move forward. And certainly it goes in context here with doing what you're saying you're going to do and stay the course. He goes on here and he says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by the works was faith made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot? Rahab the harlot, was she not justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? That showed her belief. That showed her commitment. It showed her level of affirmation and commitment to essentially side with God when she took action to protect those individuals. And it supported God's understanding that she really was believing what she said she believed. Verse 26, for as the body, this is perfect. I always remember this. This is one of my favorite scriptures because it's so simple. It's such a fundamental, logical, simple definition of how the two work together. Right here, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Luke chapter 12, along the same theme. Luke chapter 12, continuing to just reinforce what we're talking about here. And in verse 32, real quickly. Fear not, little flock, for if your father's good, it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this all goes to feed this idea that the kingdom should come first in our lives. And so it's incumbent on all of us to be sure that we do those prerequisites of what the kingdom's requiring of us, of which we've been talking about through this whole presentation and what we saw manifested in the life of Josiah and his approach toward taking evil on. He goes on here in this case and he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning. And you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Oh, I'm glad you're here. Instead of, he's at the door. He's at the door. We gotta hide. Quick, behind the couch, in the closet. He's here. You don't want that. You don't want that. You want, come on in. I'm glad you're here. See, that's what you want. That's the point. You want the kingdom. How bad do you want the kingdom? The Feast of Tabernacles is certainly an opportunity to illustrate how bad you want it. He says here, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching or being vigilant. Blessed be those who are watching and are vigilant, or vigilant. What's that all about? That means watch yourself. Do not play with sin, because it'll burn you. You cannot take fire into your bosom and not get burned. Because when you do that, guilt enters the equation. When guilt enters the equation, personality changes occur, because now justification, another element, enters the equation. So then as you try to rationalize more, just take the metrics, brethren. Step by step, it's a diluting effect that happens. The best way to be able to steer and navigate through this sin that we've got surrounding us is to stay away. Recognize, resist, replace quickly. Quickly. Okay, I'm out of here. See ya. Flee, like Joseph. Flee. You keep the coat. I'm out of here. You know. But he goes on and he says, and if he shall come, the second watch, or the third, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And why is that? Well, verse 39, this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. So the point of it is, be you therefore ready also. Be ready always. Always be watching. Always be vigilant. Always be on your game. And don't let the things around you distract you. Over here in 2 Thessalonians, as we close it up here real quickly, chapter 3, as I finish it out. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. That is, pray for the ministry. Because it's getting harder and harder to preach. It really is getting harder and harder to preach. People don't like what you say. They get up and they walk out on you. They don't even listen in some cases. And it happens. Help us pray that we may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And being in the public, you find that out. Why, you rotten bigot. You know, why, you homophobic. And you get names called. You get letters. Say things that I can't even say from up here, that you are, that I didn't know I was. But it happens. It happens. And he says here, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have the confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do the will and do the things that we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the traditions. And that word, same tradition, is used to indicate the Jewish, what was known to be the Jewish tradition, the Old Testament, the law traditions, which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Examples, be examples. And that's the important thing. We have to be examples. That's what this whole sermon's been about. Retaining exemplatory behavior in the heat or in the face when contending with sin, that you might be that light, that salt of the earth, to afford other people to see and recognize the right way versus what the wrong way is. Not by virtue of your good arguments, but by virtue of your behavior and how you act and how you deal in business, how you speak in word, how you add and act in your frame of mind and in your behavior, your hygiene, everything, your sexual habits, everything, what you read and what you watch, everything. Those are the things that make you what you are. And those are the things that you have opportunity to leverage influence in to help others learn this. If you're serious, like Josiah, 16 years old, 26 years old, and that boy was on a mission. I wish I had that kind of compelling passion to drive me with such affirmative action. He goes on here in verse through 9 here real quickly. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if you would not work, don't eat. Don't cater to these people. That's what happens. It's hurtful to them if you enable. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, they're busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Christ that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if a man obey not our word by this epistle, note him. Don't throw him out. Note him. That he have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by means the Lord be with all of you. Brethren, it's important that we understand that love is indeed the main card to be played in our lives. And the love I'm talking about is defined in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and I'll close with that scripture. You know it. It's charity. And what is that? What kind of love is that? Because love's an overused word. Love like that is an active love. It's a proactive behavioral affection that generates positive results. Brethren, love, love, love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Keep it in mind. Don't forget it.